Take your Bibles, open to the book of Acts. We're going to do a lot of reading today. There'll be some teaching, obviously, but there's going to be mostly reading today because I really want us to kind of be, at very least, be exposed to what transpires. If you remember leading up to this, Paul has been going down to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast and going down because there's something that Paul wants to accomplish, a testimony that Paul wants to bear to the people that are in Jerusalem. And he gets down there and he's confronted by, if you remember, the leaders of the Jerusalem church. It says, Paul, look out, there are thousands of Jewish believers that believe and they're all zealous of the law. And they've heard, Paul, that you're actually teaching the Jews out there living among the Gentiles to abandon Moses. And this is causing problems. So he says, this is what we want you to do. We have four men that have a vow. We walked through that vow last week. We don't know absolutely that it was a Nazarene vow, but what's said matches a Nazarene vow as we saw it in Numbers. And we saw what was involved in that. And they said, Paul, we want you to purify yourself with those guys. Those guys already were under the vow. We want you to purify yourself so you can go to the temple, because you couldn't go to the temple if you didn't go through purification. So we want you to purify so he could go up to the temple with these guys, and then with these men, help them or help pay the money so they could finish their vow, offer their sacrifices so they could cut their hair and burn their hair on the altar. And we saw what happened at the end of that. And if you have your Bibles in Acts chapter 21, when this was all done, we're going to go to verse 27 just to kind of pick up where we'd left off last week. It says, and when 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, they began to stir up the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And they did that, says verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, it doesn't say Paul had, but they kind of thought, I bet he brought Trophimus in there. And we know Trophimus isn't a Jew. We know he's a Gentile. We know where he's from because they were from the same place that Trophimus. This shows you, to some degree, this was a small world. Asia, we're talking about people from Ephesus. So you're going over to Western Turkey. And these Jews have to travel down. Remember, if you're a Jewish male, 3 times a year, you have to come to Jerusalem for a feast. Well, this is one of those feasts. And these Jews have traveled down here. They get down here and they go, oh, we know Paul. Because remember, how long did Paul spend in Ephesus? 3 years. And in 3 years, the gospel went out all throughout that region of Asia. So Paul was well known in Ephesus, well known in that region of Asia. And apparently Trophimus was also well known, because now these Jews see Paul in Jerusalem and they say, we know him and we've seen this Trophimus with him. And this guy, they know what he's preaching. In fact, these guys give testimony to the fact that out there among the Gentiles, what was Paul teaching? To keep the law? No, he was not. He was not teaching the Jews out among the Gentiles to keep the law, because these unsaved Jews knew that wasn't Paul's message. And so they seize Paul and they grab him. And this is where this all goes awry. Now remember, what was Paul told before he ever took this trip? Well, he was actually en route on his way down to Jerusalem. What was Paul being told by other believers?
Don't go.
Now, were other believers the only ones telling him not to go? No, because there was at least one other person other than believers that told him not to go. Who was that person? More important than the believers. The Holy Spirit. We know on at least 2 occasions that it tells us that the Holy Spirit was telling these people, telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul persisted. So now we put into our text today where we're at in here. And I did kind of, I had this up last week, but we didn't actually ever get to it. That we're looking at the temple. Once again, not the best view. Let's shut this off. Maybe that'll help a little bit. This is the temple. All this is the temple complex. So we've got these courts. Ben had these up on the board when he was talking about communication for a while. And all this is the court, and these little dots in here are people walking all over. This up here, and this is one rendition according to this. We're going to look at another rendition a little bit. Up here is a Roman garrison. It's called the Fortress of Antonia. And this is going to be important, play an important role in understanding where we're at. Let me fast forward here, and I think I have another. This is another version of the temple, and this is another version of the Fortress of Antonia based on some old drawings that they had of it. Whether it looked quite that fancy or not, we don't know. But that's the temple, and you can see how close this Roman garrison, this Roman fortress is. So, if we put in then, in verse 30, and it tells us, "And the city was aroused, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut." They don't want to cause, have any more trouble with the temple, so let's shut the doors. Let's keep anybody else from going in. "And while they were seeking to kill him," see, these Jews aren't just trying to get Paul out of the temple. They want Paul dead. They don't like him. They've been trying to kill him now for years. This is another chance. It says, "Report came up to the commander of the cohort." Now, remember, the cohort was, we've met this in the Gospel of John, and we've met it here in Acts. It's a group of 600 soldiers. Okay? So the commander of the cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now let's fast forward to this. Now you see this, they pull him out of the temple. They shut the doors of the temple so he can't go in. And word reaches the commander of the cohort. You can see how it didn't have to travel all across town in Jerusalem. It was right next door. Okay. I didn't understand this. I didn't appreciate this until I kind of looked at some old maps of this, and then I was trying to find a three-dimensional picture like that. So you could get an appreciation how close everything is here. And it says, verse 32, "And at once then he took along some soldiers and centurions." Centurions are commanders of 100 soldiers, okay? So you've got a commander over a cohort, that is one over 600 men. And then he takes along his centurions. Those are also men that are over 100 of his men. And so he takes those, and they ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. What was Paul getting at the hand of these Jews? A beating. They want him dead so much they drug him out of the temple, slammed the door shut, and started beating him. They wanted to kill him. We already saw that. And they're beating Paul until the Romans show up. "And then the commander came up," verse 33, "and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with..." I didn't actually go through commentaries to see if anybody had a suggestion why this is the case, but "bound him with two chains." The only reason I, in my mind, can think maybe they bound him with two chains was they really wanted to demonstrate, we don't want this guy to get away. So, you know, rather than one set of shackles, let's put him in two sets, as though an extra set. It's going to make it heavier, harder for him to get around. Maybe it's possible that you can have more people holding on to the chains. But they bind him with two chains, and they began asking who he was and what he'd done, because they don't even know for sure actually what was happening. Oh, here, I'm sorry, I do a temple, and there's the Fortress of Antonia. Okay, verse 34. And it says, "And among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks." And you saw where the fortress was, so just, we're going to take him inside here. We'll find this out because we can't figure from the crowd, because you got these people shouting and these people, and everybody's shouting, and they're all shouting different things. There's not a uniform opinion of exactly what the problem is with Paul. Verse 35, "And when he got to the stairs," he reaches the stairs, "it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob." So you can imagine, this mob is so insane. The violent level is so high that the soldiers actually, literally, because that's in the Greek, it's the word to bear up, they're actually picking him up and they're carrying him. And I picture you got all these soldiers and they're actually holding Paul up like this, and you got this mass of soldiers around him, and they're trying to rush him into the barracks. So that all this massive, insane people that are furious don't grab Paul and kill him. And it says in verse 36, "For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying, 'Away with him, away with him.' And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Oh, you know Greek?' The commander's surprised. 'Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion or a revolt and led 4,000 men of the,'" we have this word assassins. It's also, if you put this in modern English, we can also translate it terrorists. which is the way I've translated it up here, because we know what an assassin is, but we get a different version of assassin than when you think of terrorists. Terrorists is probably a little bit more accurate. 4,000 men of the terrorists out into the wilderness, that is, out into the desert. And Paul said, well, I am actually a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant or not an unknown city. Cilicia actually was an established Roman province that had actually taken the side of the Roman government when there was actually a rebellion within the Roman government against it. And because of that, Cilicia was really honored by Rome. So to mention that he was from that region of Cilicia that did this, it's saying, oh, this is a loyal part of the Roman Empire. Judea, not a loyal part of the Roman Empire. A part of the Roman Empire that was constantly a thorn in Rome's side, and they're constantly trying to keep control of it. And he says, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. So it's interesting, this guy, when he grabs Paul, when he goes down and grabs Paul and puts him into two chains, he doesn't know who Paul is, he doesn't know what's going on, but he suspects this is one of these terrorists, or this is the Egyptian that led the terrorists. And we've got somebody, we've nailed a person that really has been against our Roman government. And then he finds out, no, you're not him. That's not who you are. And he's going to allow Paul to speak to the people. And so in verse 4, and when he had given him permission, Paul, standing in the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now am offering to you, or my response. I'm going to give you an answer. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. They're like, wow, this guy isn't speaking Greek. He actually speaks Hebrew like we do. Now keep in mind, just about every Jew in that part of the world living in Jerusalem would have known how to speak Hebrew as well as Greek. Greek was a trade language. If you didn't speak Greek, it'd be like people up here that come up from Mexico. If they wanted to do something other than, I don't mean to be rude, but something other than working in orchards and things like that, they would have a tough time trying to work, because just about every other job that you'd have around here, it's going to require you to also speak English, because that's our language by which we conduct business. But these Jews had to also be able to speak Greek. And when he speaks Hebrew, it's like saying, oh, this is one of us, because he speaks our tongue. He speaks our language. And it says dialect. It doesn't just indicate it's their tongue or language. It's a dialect, because there were languages that had similarities to Hebrew, had some words different, you know. It's like, you know how it is. There's English and there's English. We all keep the schedule. If you go to Europe, they have a schedule, you know, some silly thing like that. It's not silly. It's just the way they pronounce it. Likewise, the same thing with Aramaic and Hebrew. So when they hear him in the Hebrew dialect, they're thinking, oh, this is one of our own. This isn't an outsider. So now they're going to listen to him. And it goes on in verse 3, and it says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated, or literally raised is the idea, under Gamaliel, or at the feet of Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. Now, just to kind of put this in perspective, what he means, I was born up there in Tarsus in Cilicia, but by the time I would have reached, how old, Joshua, are you 9? 9. By the time he would have been Joshua's age, Joshua's parents would have shipped him off to Jerusalem. Because it's time that boy gets some training. If we want him to be anything, he's got to get training. And you don't train him at home. You send him down to Jerusalem and you find a great, important rabbi to train him. And Gamaliel was one of those. Now, this is not the first time we've met Gamaliel. Gamaliel, earlier with Paul and a number of other Jews, actually advised Paul before he was saved, as well as some other Jews, you know what? Don't do anything rash. Gamaliel actually exercised the cooler head. He said, if this thing that these Christians, if what they're doing isn't from God, it'll come to its own end. But if this is from God, now Gamaliel didn't say it is from God, but he says, but if it is from God, you do not want to find yourselves fighting against God. That is the level-headed rabbi that Paul had been trained under. But he was a very well-respected rabbi in Judaism. And in Jerusalem in particular. So to say he was trained at Gamaliel, you know, would you're throwing out a name there. You're throwing out a name that just about everybody else knew. Whether Gamaliel was still around at this time or not, I don't know. But they did know who he was. And he says, I was brought up strictly according to the law of our fathers, being, and I want you to notice, he says, being zealous for God. What doesn't he say? Doesn't say zealous for the law, which is the other issue that had been going on. The Jews had been zealous of the law. Paul says, I'm zealous for God. So there's a contrast. Being zealous for God, being one that really wants to go all out for God, is a little bit different than being one that's zealous for pursuing a set of rules, set of standards. And he says, just as you are all today. And I persecuted the way, that's what they called the believers, okay, that they looked at him still as a sect of Judaism. And he says, and I persecuted the way to the point of death, binding them, putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on the way approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed about me, all around me. And the word for flashed about is actually a word that's used elsewhere for lightning. So it flashed like lightning would flash. So it's really bright, but it stays for a while. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which is always a reminder that whatever we go through down here on earth, whatever we are experiencing negatively in terms of living the Christian life, our Lord goes through that with us. He is not a God that sits in heaven aloof of what we are experiencing. So when the church or believers undergo persecution because they're living the Christian life, he goes through that with them. Which, by the way, is an encouragement for us likewise to also not live aloof of what? The sufferings of our fellow believers locally or around the world. And he goes on and he says, verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. Because he's persecuting his people. And those who were with me, they saw the light, that was sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. He also tells us elsewhere that they heard a noise, but they couldn't discern it. So it's like they can hear the voice, but they have no idea what it's saying. You all know what that's like to be in somebody's house and you can hear somebody talking in another room with the door closed and you can hear the, but you don't know, you know, without actually going up and putting your ear to the door, which you're not going to do, you don't know exactly what's being said. That's what he's indicating. They did hear the noise. They knew something was going, but they couldn't discern actually what was said. Verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and we came into Damascus. Keep up here a little bit, sorry. And a certain one, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing near, said, Brother Saul, receive your sight, or see again. And at that very time, I looked up at him. I could see him, looked for his sake. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. This would have been nice. Think about yourself. The moment that when you first heard about who Jesus Christ was, when you first heard the gospel, and when you believed that, it would have been nice from the get-go to say, this is what's set for you. This is what the plan is for you. Most of us don't get that. In fact, really sadly, the way our churches operate, we get saved, and it's a long time before we ever really figure out what God wants from us to do. Because we're usually told, get out there and start telling everybody about Jesus, and you probably should pray and read your Bible. You know, and that's kind of the gist of it. But there's so much more that's involved in the Word of God about things that God has planned for us, opportunities that God presents to us, and we don't learn about those oftentimes for many years in some circles. But Paul gets told from the outset, this is what God has appointed you to do. This is what you're going to be involved in. And we go to verse 15, and he says, "For you will be a witness for me to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now then, why are you delaying?" Now we come to a very interesting statement here in verse 16, and we have people that misunderstand this verse, and I'm going to misread it first and then go back and read it accurately. "And arise then, be baptized to wash away your sins and call on the name of the Lord." Now that's the way some people choose to read this. Get up, be baptized to wash away your sins and call on the name of the Lord, which is not the way this verse reads. Because literally in the Greek, baptized and wash away are both imperatives and they're equal. They are not related by an and down here. We have an and. They're not related by the and in such a way as to say, this precedes this. You do this to get this. There's other ways in Greek you could show that kind of a relationship. This is not one of them. Which is showing you that being baptized and washing away your sins are not, one's not the cause of the other. What he is telling him to do, in fact, the thing that washes away the sins is related to this word down here, calling on his name. We've talked about this when we've talked about prayer and communication. The number one word used in the New Testament, translated pray or prayer, is a Greek word that is probably better understood by worship. Because worship is when you in your heart, in your mind, relate to God about who God is. There's a song that Ben introduced us to a couple weeks ago out at their place. I enjoy the song. In fact, I actually, yesterday when I was playing Legos with the Garnick Boys, I pulled it up on the computer and I played it because I was trying to get them to sing with me. When I'm playing, I'm always singing songs and stuff like that. So I was trying to get them to sing the song, and it's a song by Matt Mayer, and I don't know what the title of the song is, "You Are Not Alone," or people say amen, whatever it is. And I like the song, and I thought, you know, we ought to learn that at church, but that song doesn't, for the most part, as good as that song is, that song is more about us together. It doesn't say a whole lot about God overall in the song. I'm not saying it's a bad song. I'm just saying it's not worship, okay, in that sense, because you're not really worshiping God, because you're not really talking to God about God, which is what worship is. It's really a song where you're encouraging each other about our relationship together, which is also a good thing to do. So I was thinking we'd do that, but I maybe like to save that for another time. Okay, I don't know when maybe Ben will teach it to us sometime. He probably's got a little bit better feel for how the song should be sung. But when we're talking about that, that's worship. This is the other word that actually is the dominant term for our communication with God, because it's the word that talks about calling on Him. This is the word that talks about talking to God, and I understand it to cover all the other communication. This covers worship, but this also covers asking. This covers supplication. This covers intercession. This covers praise. This covers thanks. It's when you are calling on His name. In fact, this word in some places, epikaleo, is actually used for calling a name. A person's name is called such and such. And this is the term that's used. And I believe this is precisely what Ananias is trying to tell Paul is, Paul, you get your sins washed away because you need to recognize his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene. And it's not just saying Jesus. It's recognizing, what are we saying about that person when we say that? Because when you talked about name, you were talking about all the things that were connected and attached to that idea. So the one thing you know out of this verse is that baptizing does not get your sins washed away. Now, the gist of what I think is happening here, just to try to explain this clear this before we move on. There's two things that Paul's supposed to do in this context. Number one, he says, you're getting up, Paul, so get baptized. But the other thing, you need to have your sins washed away. And you're going to do that by calling on the Lord's name. You need to recognize who He is. Remember when Jesus came to Paul just a few verses earlier and Paul said, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus the Nazarene whom you're persecuting." Part of the problem of Paul persecuting him was he was essentially saying, "I don't believe these people should legitimately be doing what they're doing because they're saying this man rose from the dead." and this is a man we've rejected. Now this Jesus is talking to Paul, and what can Paul not deny? That this one has been risen from the dead. He can't deny that anymore. Calling on his name is recognizing that this one, that he said, no, you guys can't worship this Jesus the Nazarene. This is not the person you guys are supposed to be pursuing, and I'm going to throw you into prison and tell you quit doing this. And he's confronted with the fact this Jesus the Nazarene is the real one. He is genuine. He is what he said he was, and he's alive. He's been risen from the, he has been raised from the dead. So, to move on from there. Does everybody kind of get the gist of what? The thing is, there's none of us here that believe that you get saved or your sins washed away by getting baptized. To my knowledge, there's none of us that hold to that. But there are people that use that verse to say it because they change the language from what it actually says to something it doesn't say.
Can you read it one more time as you would interpret the word?
Well, I would take it. He says literally what it says. What are you doing? Rising or getting up, be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord or while calling on the name of the Lord. This is the sins are washed away by doing this. Being baptized over here doesn't do it. In fact, I would actually say because he says, get your sins washed away, call on the name of the Lord, he's indicating you need to do this because you're rising to be baptized. Being baptized without having your sins washed away is meaningless. And there are churches all around the world that baptize people every week and it does them no good because they're not, because they think they're washing sins away, but they're not because they're washed, because they're baptizing people that aren't saved, that aren't believers. Calling on the name of the Lord. That's really how this is accomplished. This is how you wash your sins while calling on the name of the Lord. That's what they're going to do. I would say wash your sins, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, this is what they're doing. They're recognizing who Jesus... It's the same thing you do when we tell you you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Because essentially, when we tell you to believe in Jesus Christ, we're telling you need to call on or recognize who he really is. The one I'm thinking of that you're referring to is in Romans 10. It's one in Romans 10 where it actually talks about is all the call on the name, all those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes. And they believe unto righteousness, precisely. They believe that God raised him from the dead. Okay. So, but in other words, what we're trying to say is grammatically, there's no way you can link baptism and washing away sins because they're equal verbs. That one does not cause the other. Can't do it. It's not grammatically possible. Okay. Theologically, people could construe it that way, but grammatically, it's not allowed. So, and we have to go with the way God wrote the word. Okay. That's the point. And I just say this going past here because there's a lot of people that abuse this passage. And it's interesting that Paul just kind of blitzes past this. We'd like Paul to sit on this and kind of break it open and expand it, take this out and unpack it in front of us and say, this is what I'm talking about. But Paul just kind of goes right on by this. That he's saying here, something about this. Paul is standing in front of this crowd. He's addressing them in Hebrew and he's telling them that I was persecuting Jesus the Nazarene and Jesus the Nazarene appeared to me. And then this man comes and tells me that I need to be baptized, something that these Jews had been observing other Jews doing. We've talked about what to do with this space back here. We've got a baptismal tank. I don't remember the last time we used this baptism. In fact, the last time this was used, it wasn't used by us. It was actually used by the Nazarene church because we've been doing baptisms outside. And I actually think the best to really, you know, what we ought to do if we're going to baptize in the future, I think we ought to get a cattle tank and I think we ought to go down to the grocery store parking lot and put it down there or go down to the park and fill it up. And we ought to do baptism down then because baptism shouldn't be hidden away inside a building. They ought to be public. They were public then because it's a public testimony. And I think it's better for us to do it out there where everybody else can observe this testimony because that's what it was intended to do. It wasn't something you did privately in secret, hidden away so nobody saw you. But we've talked about that. What should we do with that? Well, I don't care what we do with it, because in reality, I would always prefer to do it somewhere else, because baptism was a testimony. And it's something that believers do. Most people don't think that. Most people in most churches that call themselves Christians today believe that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Most of them do. You'd be surprised at how many in churches, even churches that if you read their doctrinal statement does not teach that. But I'll give you an example. Our first daughter, we didn't have her baptized, and we had an aunt in the family that came up and said, "You're not getting Katie baptized? What'll happen if she'll die?" And I said, "Well, we believe she'll go to heaven, but she's not baptized." Now, she went to a church that did not teach baptismal regeneration, but she still thought that. In fact, I know of a man from Moses Lake, a church that was up there in Moses Lake, that lost a grandchild. Grandchild drowned. And it so addled him when his grandchild drowned that he decided, "You know what, we're going to baptize the kids from now. We're going to baptize the infants, just in case." See? And he was in a church that taught salvation by grace through faith alone. But they changed the doctrine to baptizing infants just in case, even though there is no biblical foundation for it whatsoever. Okay? And so the main reason I sat on that, is because people run to this and they confuse the baptism and the washing away of sins as though this causes this, and it doesn't. Okay. Got more questions? Come grab me afterwards. Let's move on and let's see if we can kind of finish up what happens here in this section. Verse 17. And it tells us in verse 17, "And it came about that when I returned to Jerusalem. Now I'm going to say something here that every commentary I own, so I'm telling you I'm the oddball in this, but every commentary I own does not agree with what I'm going to say here. Most people think that this is the visit that Paul made in Acts 9 when he says, "I returned to Jerusalem." I grant it, it's sort of a natural way to take the passage. Paul gets saved, he's up in Damascus, Ananias appears to him, and then he says, "And I returned to Jerusalem." But I personally, I take this, and again, I could be wrong on this, whether it was in the past or in the present, the point largely is the same. I think there's more impact if you understand it the way I do. That I think when Paul says in verse 17, and it came about when I returned to Jerusalem, I believe Paul is talking about this specific visit that he's on at this moment. He's not talking about the one that happened back in Acts 9. He's skipped over all those years of history to say, "And I've come back to Jerusalem. And when I came back to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance," or into a state of ecstasy. "And I saw him," that is, Jesus the Nazarene, "saying to me, 'Make haste,'" or, "Be hurt, be speedy, Paul, get to it. Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept or welcome your testimony about me." Now, I think that that has more punch if you understand that that was this last visit. If it happened earlier, it's still as significant, because the point remains the same. The Lord's telling Paul, leave Jerusalem. Don't stay here. They're not going to listen to you, Paul. Oh yeah, they'll listen to me. What does Paul say? "And I said," verse 19, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee." Notice I like the way he says, "I used to do this." Paul says, "I'm not doing this anymore, but this is the way I used to do it. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching over the cloaks of those who were slain him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you a far away to the Gentiles.'" Now there's something let's finish. In verse 21, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Verse 22, "And they listened up to this statement, and they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from this earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" It's not right. It's not fitting. It's not appropriate. Get rid of him. Paul just argued with the Lord in the temple, didn't he? Isn't that what he just said? The Lord said, Paul, get out of here right now. They're not going to welcome your testimony. And Paul has the gall to say, Lord, they know where I'm from. They know I'm from their part of the town. I came from their part of the world. I was one of them. They'll listen to me. And the Lord says, no, they won't. Get out now. I read this, that we read through a lot of stuff today. Some Bible teachers probably could have sat and gleaned some other material out of here that we kind of glossed over. But the punch I really wanted to bring down to us today is, I think, to understand that when it comes down here to the end of this, God gives Paul, as I understand this, one last chance to get out and do what God told him to do in the first place, which was don't go to Jerusalem. Now he's giving one last chance. Okay, you're here, but get out now. Get out now. And Paul argues with the Lord. Is there a lesson for you and I in there? I think there is. Because sometimes we know what God wants us to do, but we stand and argue with him. Okay, well, he's not actually standing here verbally talking to us like he was with Paul, so we're not actually standing there verbally retaliating. But by what we choose to do, how we choose to think, how we choose to respond to the Lord, we are arguing with him. But no, Lord, but you know. But you know. They know. It'll work. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but just think to yourself, how many of you have known at one time or another that there's something God wants you to do, but you don't want to change what you're doing right now? This is what I'm doing. This is what I know how to do. I've been doing this for 5 years or 10 years or 50 years. I'm not going to change it now. We're not going to change, Lord. And the Lord's going, I've got something else for you to do. I told you, this is done. But sometimes we're persistent. We're going, I think this is the way I want to go. I want to go this way. And the Lord goes, no, I want you to go over here. But no, Lord, this is better. Think of it in terms of Paul's situation here. If God had made it really clear to an individual that I want you to go abroad. Let's pick on Josh and Faye here for a minute. We trust God made it very clear to Josh and Faye. We don't question them on this. That God made it clear to them that he wanted them to go down to Papua New Guinea and now over there to Aniya. We trust that they knew what God wanted them to do. But what if they were to say, Lord, we do want to do what you want us to do, but we can't go until we reach all of our family. Now, some of their family are believers, but some of their family aren't. And what if you were to say, I'm not going until I reach my family? Guess what? You could be pursuing what sounds like a very noble goal, but you'd be out of the will of God. Because God wants you to go someplace else, and you persisted in saying, no, I'm going to do this first. This is what Paul's doing. Yeah, I will go to Gentiles, but I want to reach my people. I want to reach my fellow Jews. It's a noble goal. We've said this all along. We're not questioning Paul's motive. But is it possible sometimes to pursue a good goal and yet it's still not ultimately be what God wants done? What if you're like, God wants you to go someplace else, and you go, I can't leave, I have to stay here for my dad. I have to stay here for my mom. Peg and I wrestled this for 22 years. Most of you know this, this isn't a new thing for you, but for 22 years, how many times have we wanted to be back where they're at? But it hasn't been what God's wanted for us to. God's wanted us to be here. Because that's sometimes what God does. Sometimes God takes you and he puts you someplace else. He doesn't always want you. He doesn't always want us back there. We're thankful and grateful that he lets us go back there. Back in Paul's day, that would have been a long trip. But it's something to think about. That I think when we look at this situation with Paul, there's the very real possibility at times that we can pursue things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but they're not what God wants for us. Paul wanting to go to the Jews, to reach the Jews was good in and of itself as a good idea, but it wasn't what God wanted for Paul. And I just want to point this out. If there's something for you and I to learn from this, other than the fact that Paul was doing something God didn't want, and there's more for us to look at as we proceed through this study, not today, we'll save it. There's more that we're going to see to consider what the outcome of this. In other words, there's consequences. We've already talked about this, but there's consequences. When you choose to operate outside the will of God, there are consequences. They may not be immediately obvious, but they will be there. I don't want to get caught up in the consequences. We'll save that for next week. But I want you to stop and think about the fact, do you know that you are doing what God has clearly told you in His Word is His will? Start with that. I was thinking of three things that God says for you to do. They're not the sum total of the will of God, but I use them as really good barometers for me. Where Paul says that you are to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And I may have got that order mixed up, but I find sometimes I am not joyous in the situation. He doesn't say go find a situation you can be joyful. He says rejoice in everything, in everything. You go through things that aren't joyful from other people's point of view, but you have the ability with your mind to rise above to who you are as a believer in Christ and actually have joy in situations that the rest of the world would look at and go, yuck! And you can have joy in it because you can appreciate what God's doing. Remember, joy is not... Joy is being able to mentally appreciate that God is accomplishing something. Okay. Second of all, he says to worship always. Pray without ceasing. And how often when we talk to God is most of our communication to God, God, I need, I want, please, please, please. And it's not, God, you are. And yet I find lots of times the whole attitude towards circumstances changes and alters the minute I stop to think about who God is. And I don't mean to just play a one-string fiddle on this story, because I've told you about this before, but I still remember the day, because we're coming up on the day that we went to the doctor and the doctor told my wife, you've got breast cancer. We're coming up to that here in just a week. But I remember when that happened, and I've told you this before, I shook. What a selfish husband. I'm thinking about my wife, but I'm thinking about it from a selfish point of view. And I'm upset. And I just was just like, and I don't know how long that went. And you know what actually changed? It actually changed that attitude when I stopped and started to think about the fact, God, you're in control. You know what you were doing. Her life has been in your hands. If you've determined you're going to take her home in this, you're going to take her home, and we're not going to change that. And if you haven't determined, this isn't going to take her either. It's what you've determined, and you're in control, and you're a righteous God and a good God. So however you play this out, it's going to be good and it's going to be righteous. See, and it was focusing on God in that actually calmed me down, so that by the time we got down to Bible study, and I don't remember if we were at Nelson's or Lowell's that week, but by the time we got down to Bible study, I was like, because I kept thinking, I don't think I can do Bible study. I don't know what we're going to do when we get down there tonight. There was part of me that wanted to call and say, we're not going to come. And my wife was actually going, no, we're going. Really? Yeah, okay. Worship. And then the last one is in everything give thanks. In everything you should be able to recognize God's grace. We just went over this a couple weeks ago on Sunday afternoons, where Paul points out all those examples of grace in the book of 2 Peter, and they're in examples of suffering where Paul says over there that this is the true grace of God. See, it's easy for us, hey, when good things happen, God, you're gracious. But when my kid is sick, or I'm sick, or the car breaks down, or the house burns down, or whatever else, we're like, God, where's your grace in this? And Peter says, it's still the grace of God. It's the grace of God that you can actually think and go through this difficulty. Now, those three things as examples of being in the will, those are the will of God. Those are three aspects of the will of God. They're not the totality. But I find frequently they're really good barometers of whether I'm operating in the will of God or not. Because discontent with present circumstances, look at yourself. Am I discontent? Do I want something different? I can guarantee if you want something different, you're not rejoicing, you're not worshiping, and you're not being thankful. Because they're the opposite of contentment. So discontent, or they're the opposite of discontent, having those qualities. So there's just something for us to think about. One last thing then on all this. This also dispels a popular thing, and I think what happened in their day, it's nothing new. And I just read, interestingly, a blog the other day about our evangelical Christianity's infatuation with stardom. Last weekend was a Super Bowl. In that Super Bowl, there were some players that were believers, supposedly. Whether they are or not, I don't know, because I haven't heard their testimony, so I don't know. But I'll give them the benefit of the doubt that some of those guys are believers and have talked about God in certain contexts and such. But we sometimes get in our mind, you know what? If we can get that famous quarterback from that team that everybody knows that name, even people that don't watch football, they know that guy's name. And we can get him, and we can get him to talk to a crowd of people. We can really get something done for God. Because we've got this idea that we can reach people by using fame. We can reach people by taking a guy that's from. That's what Paul's thinking. God, they will listen to me because I'm one of them. I'm from them. They'll like me. And they said, no, they won't. The Lord says, no, they won't, Paul. They won't welcome your testimony. Because it's not the you that wins them. In the end, they're won by the gospel. And the gospel is what is offensive, Paul says. Not you. Hopefully not you. Sometimes, yes, it is you. Because sometimes we let ourselves get in the way. But that shouldn't be the case. It ought to be the gospel. If they're offended, they ought to be offended by the gospel. Not by you. Not by your character. And I think that this is a good place to dispel with that idea. Go over and remind yourself once in a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many wise. Not many well-born. Not many powerful. Not many. It doesn't say not any. It's not many. God doesn't do that. And God doesn't reach them on that level. Despite what people think today, God does not reach them. If somebody goes and listens to a famous NFL football player give his testimony and they get saved, it's not because he was a famous NFL football player. It's because the guy shared the gospel. And it could have been Hayseed Bob. I don't know. He could have done it just as effectively. And you say, well, people wouldn't have come out to hear him. Do we think we can manipulate God and his plan that much that we think that this guy has more potential to do it than this guy? Do we really not believe what the Bible says? So anyway, I think those are, shall we say, two popular lingo today is those are two takeaways. I try to avoid some of that language, but those are two takeaways from this study today. Number one of them is to be reminded you want to be in the will of God, and it's possible to be pursuing good goals that aren't God's will. And secondly, to realize that you're never going to reach people with the gospel simply by trying to say, I'm like them. They'll hear me. Or this guy's famous. They'll hear him. Or this person is. It's not that. In fact, in reality, a lot of times when people share the gospel, one of the things that we do is we share testimony, right? I want you to share testimony. This is where I was, and this is how God brought me to salvation. People aren't won to salvation by even your testimony. They're won to salvation, again, by the gospel. If your gospel doesn't communicate the testimony, they can stand there and go, wow, that guy really got his life cleaned up or straightened out or whatever it is. And they're missing the message. I think I told you, when Peg and I were in college, there was a guy that came in there. He had been in the military. He got involved in drugs. He was a drug dealer and went on the stuff. And I heard his testimony one time, and I never cared. Even as a Christian back then, it rubbed me the wrong way. And I was a stupid idiot Christian at the time. There was a lot of stuff I just did not understand. But he'd go on, he'd hold people captive for 40 minutes telling his testimony about all the dirt that he did in his life. And then at the end, and then somebody came with the gospel. And whether he even went through that very clearly or not, I don't know, because it's 30 some years ago that this happened. And he'd squeeze the gospel in 5 minutes at the end. But everybody's rapt by hearing what a horrible, dirty life this drug-dealing guy and all the stuff he did. It's like we came there to listen to all these salacious stories, not really to hear the gospel in the end. And it's really interesting. Paul rather succinctly gives, shall we say, his testimony. And the whole point of his testimony is to get right down the fact, Jesus appeared to me and this is who he was and this is what was said. And the part about his past, well, that was summarized in about two or three verses rather than 40 minutes of gruesome details of the way I used to be. Those are some lessons to learn when, even when you're sharing the gospel. It's not even just about fame. It's about getting to the gospel. And keep that in mind. If you've got any questions, we can ask that later. But think about those things as we walk away from this. Learn something for yourself from the situation Paul found himself in and the things that Paul did here. Father, we're thankful for the morning and we're thankful for your word and for these dear saints. We're thankful we don't have to be sharp, we don't have to be fancy or clever, but we do need to know the gospel if we're going to communicate it to other people, if we want to see them saved, and we need to be able to get to that gospel and not be sidetracked by all the other things. And we need to remember that it's not us that wins them in the end by our exciting character or exciting background or anything like that. In the end, it's going to be your gospel, what you did through the work of your Son. And help us, Lord, also to be very conscious of the fact that your will and your word is very clear for us. It's not hard for us to figure out what you want us to be doing. And help us then to realize that there are sometimes things that we get ourselves sidetracked in that are okay, they're not bad things, they're just not what you want us to be doing at that time. And help us perhaps, as Paul failed to do, to learn that sometimes you want us to get out and get out now and do what you want us to be doing. And help us, if that's the case here today, that we would do precisely that. Thankful for this time together and for these dear saints, and ask that you might encourage us in the remainder of the day then. Amen. Stay and share communion with us this afternoon.